It's good to be with you. We've been looking forward to this for quite some time. When Pastor Randy and I first started talking about it, I was, as I mentioned in the first service, at Sunday school, we were trying to figure out how to fit it into the calendar. And I said, I got an idea. I'm supposed to be in London, and I'm supposed to teach on William Tyndale's Accomplices, the book I wrote. And I said, how about if I just come here and do what I'm going to do in London? And he got really excited about that, Pastor. So we're here. We're together finally. We've had a number of conversations on the phone, and it's always a delight to speak with you. You're a dear shepherd of God's flock and a gift. We thank you for what the Lord is doing through you. And so this morning, because what you're hearing is what I'm going to give them in London, this particular message out of Exodus 25 is a message they've been wanting to hear. Because talking about raising support for ministry in any context can sometimes be uncomfortable, but because it's a part of God's Word and we exposit the text, they asked me to bring a message to them that would help their people understand what it means to really pursue the Lord with an eager heart. And in our text today, it addresses pursuing the Lord with a willing heart. And so that's kind of where we're heading today. I'll give more on that, but just by way of reminder for the rest of the day, I do work for or do minister with the Masters Academy International. We have 19 pastoral training centers around the world. Our focus is to teach men in their local context how to do what your pastor does here. Preach the text with authority and biblical conviction based upon the original authorial intent. And so we are giving our roughly 3,000 students, nearly 10,000 graduates around the world, what seminaries should give here, even in the United States, and that is biblical principles, how to understand and to teach the Bible. So one thing that's really important to us is prayer. And so in July, we're doing this prayer event called Unhindered, and you probably have access to this card somewhere. Your church probably even participates in it. But basically what it is we send prayer requests from the people like you around the world, and our students and our faculty pray for you. And then also, you send them prayer requests, or they send you prayer requests to pray for them. So that's what we're doing in July. You can be a part of that. We also have these little booklets floating around, just so if you're not comfortable knowing who the Masters Academy International is, it's just a brief booklet. You can still smell the ink on it. We just printed them, and there's a number of these floating around as well. About tonight, the title of the book that I wrote is William Tyndale's Accomplices. This is just a graphic of it. Just a love in my own heart. I always like to figure out how things work. From a business perspective, I was a corporate guy, sort of a former expert in global supply chain management, and I asked the question, how did this academic genius who's fluent in 8 languages find an ability to bootleg these books from these Bibles from Germany into England? He had to have help because he was on the run for 11 years trying to avoid those trying to kill him. And so this whole theme today is about the people who get behind those who are on the front lines. And we're either on the front lines serving, we're going, or we're sending. And so that's what today is all about. So we're in Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read the text here shortly, verses 1 to 9. But I want you to be thinking about, again, the whole idea of God's heart for reaching his people with the spoken word of God. So I'll open up. I'm reading out the New American Standard. I hope that's okay. And we're going to start in verse 1 and make our way down to verse 9, and then we'll pick up the text a little bit more along the way. So follow along as I read. This is the word of God in Exodus 25. Then the Lord, we can say Yahweh, spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise for them: gold, silver, and bronze, purple, blue, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins, dried red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing, oil for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as a pattern for the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it, what they're about to put together? This is only a portion of God's message here. I want to say to you, not long ago, I met with the TMEI leadership team at the Pastoral Training Center in Romania, Timișoara, Romania. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've been there. And many of those men are or will be students who are honing their skills in biblical exposition and hermeneutics and theology and biblical doctrine. And they want to do this so that they're trained to equip the saints in their own churches to do the work of the ministry, as we know about in Ephesians 4. Well, we met in church buildings that looked nothing like the majestic architectural masterpieces, these structures, these Roman Catholic buildings and Orthodox structures in their neighborhoods, and there are many. Our guys preach without extravagant walls and altars lavishly overlaid with the precious metals, perhaps, that we just wrote about here. I was there, I saw it. Yet God was there with our people as they preach expositionally in their little buildings. They're preaching expositional messages from the Word of God. It was preached behind pulpits with open Bibles, with people in the pews turning pages. It was a wonderful sound. They were taking notes, reminding them to walk worthily of their calling, Ephesians 4:1. Since the preaching of God's Word that didn't echo throughout those large masterpiece buildings and halls, those cathedrals, the people that I witnessed were walking around aimlessly, looking for something just to give them hope. It would be some piece of art or some trinket or even, dare I say, and I watched this happen, a casket with a body that had been in there for hundreds of years, that they were just trying to get something, some blessing out of this. When the Word of God is not preached, the people perish. And it was sad to watch these people looking for something. There was no hope because the message wasn't taught. Well, in Exodus, chapters 25 all the way through 31 is about God constructing a place so that He can be among His people, the sons of Israel, for Him to dwell in their presence. Well, why would that be? Well, so that they could hear the preaching of the Word. He wanted them to build a place where the Word of God could be proclaimed. In Moses, in Exodus 25, we see that, dare I say, Moses is God's fundraiser. You ever thought of it that way? If you really study this text, that's exactly what God has given Moses to do. And he has a goal of generating support for the tabernacle so that God could be in their midst, in the midst of his people, and speak directly to Moses, with the result that he could proclaim, Moses could proclaim God's word with authority directly from God to the people. Our message this morning shows us that God's people will, from the heart, contribute to this project because they are eager to be near God and they want to know his word. They're starved for the truth of God's word. Our purpose today, and I'll repeat it twice if you're taking notes, our purpose today is to remind you simply to contribute to the making of disciples from an eager heart so that people may hear the preaching of God's word, that they may worship him for eternity. One more time. To remind you to contribute to the making of disciples from an eager heart so that people may hear the preaching of God's word, that they may worship him for eternity. Now, I recognize I am in a church that is very generous. The Lord has raised up willing hearts here, and the Lord is using you in a significant way in places all over the world. That's important, but you know what? It's also important to reach your own people here. And so that's what's happening with the proclamation of His Word as it daily goes forth from those who are faithful, whether in the pulpit or in the home. Well, our text this morning reveals three characteristics of a godly giver. First of all, the outline of the text, the first point is a contributor's willing heart. We see that in the passage we just read, verses 1 through 9. The second one is a contributor's appreciation for precision. And we're going to see precision in this text. We're going to see exactly how God wants things laid out. Same is true in expository preaching. We need precision in the pulpit. And we're going to see that in Exodus 25, 10 through 16. And then number three is the contributor's passion for worship. And that's in 17 through 22. Well, let's consider the first characteristic of a godly giver, and that is a contributor from a willing heart. We already read it in verses 1 to 9, so I won't read it again. So we know from Exodus 24, the previous chapter, verse 16, that Moses had been on the Mount Sinai for the previous 6 days, and that on the seventh day, God spoke to him. Our passage today is a portion of what God said to Moses on that mountain audibly. From chapters 25 through 31, a total of 7 chapters, we see it's only God's word, only God speaking. He's the narrator in that section. Let me look again at verse 2 because I want to highlight this point. Exodus 25, 2, God says to Moses, "Tell the sons of Israel," that's a command, "to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise a contribution." Yahweh commands Moses to tell the sons of Israel to raise funds for a contribution to God. I want you to notice something very clear here. Speaking or preaching is required. Moses must say something. He can't be queasy about it. He can't say, "Well, Lord, we're always talking about giving around here." No, he's telling him, "Moses, this is what you must say to them. To raise the funds for God, Moses must say something to the people." The word "raise" used there can also be translated as the word "take." The verb indicates the purpose or result of what he's doing. Speak so that they may take a contribution. If you don't speak, Moses, they won't give. And you won't have the tabernacle, is the idea. Alan Cole, a respected commentator, suggests something stronger. Moses was to collect an offering from every man whose heart makes him vow. In other words, from a deep down in his soul, he makes a vow to the Lord because he wants to, because he wants to be in God's presence of the preaching of His word. Moses' sermon must persuade the people to contribute to God. Now, if I tell you that God wants you to donate your gold to Him, what would you say? "Oh, Lord, how come?" Or, "What, God, are you going to do with my," emphasis on "my," "gold?" "Will I consent to the way that God wants to spend my money?" But that's not what happens in the text here. You see, this is God's sermon. Everything that we're going to read this morning is directly from Him. And Moses didn't question God. No worries. God will answer the why question in due time. Let's hang tight. We'll get there. God knows that not everyone will give to Him. So in verse 2, He tells Moses that his contributors would not be all the sons of Israel, but only a particular class of people will contribute. Who will donate to Moses, the fundraiser, in verse 2? Well, we know every man whose heart moves him in the New American Standard. From every man with a willing heart. That's Tyndale's translation from way back in the 1530s. It's also in the LSB and the ESV. That's how it's translated, a willing heart. This contribution is strictly voluntary. Nobody's forced here. It's a free will offering, spawned by deep-seated love from the heart that is internally moved to act. This is New Testament language in a lot of ways. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves, you remember the rest of the verse, a cheerful giver. He's looking for those with a willing heart who get excited to give to the Lord what he has already given to them, because after all, we're just simply stewards of those things that God has given us to manage. Well, that's exactly what's going on in Exodus 25. Willing people will give voluntarily, not under compulsion. If you're a marketing expert, that is Moses' target audience, right? He's looking for people with a willing heart. Well, we find in verses 3 through 7 and verse 10 that Moses' fundraising efforts contain 15 total items that people would give. And of those 15 objects, we can break them down into 7 categories. Here they are. Precious metals. That would be things like gold and silver, etc. Linen, animal products, oil, spices, precious stones, and wood. By the time we reach Exodus 25, it had only been a number of weeks, if you really think about it, since Israel had been slaves in Egypt. A number of weeks. We're not talking about several months here. So their slavery would have been fresh on their mind, and their exit from Egypt would be just as fresh on their minds. They had been trekking through Egypt, the dry Red Sea, and the bone-dry Sinai wilderness until they finally arrived at Mount Sinai. Turn back over to Exodus chapter 11, and let's see a picture of what they saw, of really what they experienced, things that they heard. Exodus chapter 11, verse 2. We read these words, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." This is in Egypt before they left. God said, go to the Egyptians and ask them for these things because I'm going to need them later. Ask the Egyptians. They'll gladly give it to you. Mind you, they just endured all those plagues. They're going to want you to be out of here and they'll give you anything to leave. This is exactly what happened in chapter 12. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12, just one more chapter, and we'll pick it up at verse 35. Now, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested, here it is, from the Egyptians, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. I love it. Those 15 donated items were gifts from God all along. They were simply stewarding what belonged to the Egyptians at one point, and God said, here, go take an offering from the Egyptians, ask them for these things, and they'll give it to you. It's the truth in our own lives, isn't it? It's truth. Everything we have is really from the Lord, if we really stand back and look at His providence and sovereignty. Those 15 items were gifts all along. They didn't know it back in Egypt, but now here in chapter 25, they can see that God already provided for Moses' fundraising event. Now, all Moses has to do is go to the people that the Egyptians gave those things to, not just anybody, but the people with a willing heart to give them back. Every asset that we have is a gift from God so that we, you and I, can steward it for His glory. Well, back to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, verse 4, most commentators agree that this blue dye that we see here originated from shellfish. And when the glands of shellfish and snails were exposed to the bright sun, they generated this deep purple dye. Now for the scarlet. This sounds really yummy. It might change your approach to lunch today, but bear with me. The Net Bible notes that the color, this scarlet, was made from eggs and worm bodies. I don't know who had to figure that out. But what they do is they take powder from dried maggots and produce a bright red yellow color. And this is what the Lord was saying. Well, look, I gave these things to you through the hands of the Egyptians. Those of you with a willing heart will give it back. Check out the porpoise skins in verse 5. These would be used as waterproof covering over the tabernacle that Moses and others in Egypt, in Israel would build. Of those 15 items, some people could afford to donate the very expensive asset that God had already given them, and others not so well off would contribute things like thread and wood. The high cost of the item wasn't the point. It was the people with the willing heart that would want to give out of love for the Lord. Regardless, every donation was gladly given from those that longed to serve the Lord. But still, we want to know why God wants these things. Doesn't that question still linger? What's he going to do with it? Well, verse 8 provides half the answer. He says, let them, the them would be in reference to verse 2, those with whose hearts were moved by Moses' preaching. He says, let them, says Yahweh, construct a sanctuary for me. That would be the tabernacle. Here's the answer to the why question, verse 8. That I may dwell among them. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 because it's different in the New Testament. God wants to dwell among them in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, as we find in Colossians chapter 1, is different. Before Jesus' work on the cross, willing hearts gave because they wanted God to dwell among them. After Jesus' death and resurrection, people donate for different reasons. So we read in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 25 through 29, of this church, Paul writes, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, and here it is, which is Christ in you. He didn't say among you. Christ in you. He changes us from the inside out. And he finishes this comment, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, we preach him, we teach him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Every precious thing we own pales in comparison to the supreme value of God dwelling in us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, because I said this is New Testament talk, even in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think you're recently familiar with this. And verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, and do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is, where? In you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Not gold, silver, bronze, valuable dyes, fabrics, or precious stones, not even the rock on your left hand, nothing, not one thing is more valuable than being in God's presence. I said this morning as we talked about Madagascar, being in God's presence, it meant that they wanted to know how to teach the Bible. And many of the people that came, the students, would take at least a 3-day journey just to get there so they could be taught how to go back to their own churches and equip them. That's the kind of thing we're looking for here. Those who will do anything possible to be exposed to the preaching of the Word. No house, no car, or retirement fund surpasses the priceless worth of God Himself in your life. Is that to say that these things that we own and that we give us our creature comforts are wrong to have? Not at all. We need retirement accounts. We need savings accounts. We have to take care of our families. We would be an offense to the Lord if we didn't take care of those things that are important in our lives. So I'm not saying that we give everything away, right? That's not what we're talking about. Jesus puts it this way in Mark 8:36 through 37. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Continuing on with Exodus 25, verse 8. You turn back there with me if you don't mind. 25, verse 8. Notice the word "them." The word "them" refers to those who will construct a sanctuary, meaning those willing hearts will be the builders. They're not pastors. They're not theologians. They're not Bible teachers in that sense. They're hard workers. Now, they understand how to make things with their hands. This has to do with donating skills. In Exodus 26 and 28, you read about all the kinds of professions that are a part of this great work. I'll list a few. Exodus 26:1 and Exodus 26:31 talk about skillful designers with a willing heart are called by God to contribute. We see the same thing in Exodus 28:6 and 28:15. In Exodus 26:36, God called weavers to assemble fabrics, professionals. Now, these people would have been experts in their own field. How do I know that? Because only a few weeks earlier, they were producing the best materials, the best work for Pharaoh or else. They were good at what they did. In Exodus 28:4, people who are wise in heart. We need people wise in heart. Whom God has filled with the spirit of wisdom, they will be those who will make garments for Aaron. In chapter 30, verse 35, there were perfumers with willing hearts, able to give their skill sets to help build the sanctuary for God. In Exodus 31:2-4, God chose a general contractor. Wow. A man named Bezalel. God filled him with wisdom. God filled him with discernment and all kinds of craftsmanship to devise artistic designs for work and precious metals. He was the guy that oversaw the work. He had a heart for the Lord, wanted to serve with his skill. I was a guest speaker a few years ago at a church, and after the sermon, a software engineer came to me, and he asked me about how he could help TMAI reach some of the most difficult places in the world using technology. And I didn't have an answer for him back then, but he stayed on me. He had a willing heart, a love for the Lord. He wanted to find out. Finally, we hired an expert in IT. I connected the two, and he is now working with us on the side because he wants to donate his skills. That's the idea that we're talking about here. How can you use the career, the profession that you're in, and not everybody can do this, but some can, to make a difference around the world. His company was successful, but he served the Lord as a software engineer so that we can train pastors all over the world to preach the Word of God in their own language. In Exodus 25, none of the skill sets required to construct, as I said earlier, the sanctuary for God are clergy. They're not pastoral. They're not professional ministry people. Whatever that brings to mind in your own mind, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about those like me behind a pulpit. We're talking about people who are experts in their own field that God uses to communicate the Word of God through those that He gifts to preach and to teach. They are the marketplace experts. They are the investment professionals. They're the artisans. Well, they contribute from the storehouse of wealth, and professional expertise to ensure God's place is built so that, well, for a reason, so that he can dwell among them. Again, they wanted to hear what God told Moses. Now, God tells Moses in verse 9 that those engineers with a willing heart must construct the tabernacle in accordance with the pattern that he gave them. There's a pattern that he gave them. They knew how to do it, almost like a blueprint. God will repeat that phrase several more times so that they can construct the tabernacle in accordance with his desired architectural blueprint. The word used in verse 9, if you glance down at it, is the word pattern in the New American Standard. Walter Kaiser, an expert in these Old Testament theology and languages, Walter Kaiser imagines that God gave Moses a pattern, perhaps a replica of the tabernacle appearance. Stephen's statement in Acts 7:44 supports Kaiser's view. It's not all that far off. Here's what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses." He's talking about Exodus 25. "Just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Moses saw the pattern that God laid out for him. I want you to build this thing the way that this pattern has laid out for you. Stephen says Moses saw the example of the tabernacle, and the writer of Hebrews testifies to the same thing in Hebrews 8:5. Well, let's talk about the tabernacle in verse 9 for a moment. Now, this was a temporary dwelling. It was a tent, a movable tent, a place where God would dwell among the people. And if you've seen sketches or pictures of this, it would be the tabernacle, and then all the tribes of Israel would be surrounded with the tent in the middle. It was temporary because in God's eternal plan, he intended to dwell among them, not in a tent, but in the form of the second member of the Trinity, who according to John chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. None other than Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he writes this, "Do you not know that you are the sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Well, back to Exodus 25. God would dwell among them in a portable tent built by people, you remember who? With willing hearts. People with a passion for this. This is what they want. Those pastors I met in Romania were concerned that young men didn't see a path to the pastorate and also have a means to support their family, because in Romania, it was a place that was coming out of communism. They had been in this post-communism era for 30 years, and young people wanted professional degrees. And after I said that, after they told me this, after five separate different meetings with at least a half a dozen pastors in each one, I finally said, "Praise the Lord." You would say, that sounds a little counterintuitive. Guys don't want to go in the ministry and preach. You say, "Praise the Lord." Why is that? Well, because these are the guys that will go to school and get their master's degrees in engineering and medical services and you name it, and they will be the ones that support the pastors in their own country. Train them up to serve God as if they were serving God himself rather than their employer. Let's talk about biblical vocation. Give them biblical principles for work in the marketplace and the importance of willingly financially supporting pastors in their own country to shepherd their own people. They are a part of the Great Commission, and it hit them. You're right. We need to do that. We need to get them this education. Well, the first characteristic of a godly giver is to contribute from an eager heart. Let's consider the second characteristic of a godly giver, and that is to contribute a contributor's appreciation for precision. And we see that in verses 10 through 16. From verses 10 through 16, God tells Moses, again, his fundraiser, what to do with the resources given by a willing-hearted people. As we read the text, pay close attention to the precision of the ark that is to be constructed by these master artisans. In verse 10 through 16, notice the detail. They shall construct the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay it with gold. You shall make the poles put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark for them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. That's precise. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give to you. Well, that's the precision. Once the materials are donated, then in verse 10, they shall construct this ark with acacia wood. But we have to ask the question, who's the they? We say the willing workers, and you would be right. Those willing workers from a willing heart, those who are experts in the field. These Jewish workers, as I said, would have been experts in their field. Only a few weeks earlier, they were serving Pharaoh to do this. For the first time in their lives, they can contribute their expertise to constructing the place where God will dwell among them. They've been working all their lives, and now they're in the wilderness. You could say now they're retired, and they're going to give to the Lord their expertise that the Lord might use it. What an honor. Do you ever wonder about how the Lord might use your professional expertise, maybe your skill sets, your wealth to advance the cause of making disciples in every nation of the world, places where the gospel is not preached? It's time to start thinking in that way. Life is short. I know, I'm getting older. I'm beginning to think that way more often. Ask the Lord to give you a willing heart, to show you your gifts, your talents, maybe a link to the Great Commission supply chain, as I like to call it, to contribute to making disciples, whether it's in Clarkston, or the United Kingdom or around the globe. Verse 16, God's instructions about how to build the ark comes first before the tabernacle, because it's within this ark the testimony will be stored, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, we see very little information about physical structures. There's no architectural blueprints for our buildings where the church would meet. Instead, in the New Testament, God gives gifts to people to serve the church, the body, for the edification of one another in love. As we found this morning in Ephesians 4, God gave pastors and teachers to exposit those works, those books that the apostles and prophets wrote to equip us to build up the saints to do the work of the ministry. So God's plan for the church, for church growth, comes with precision. It requires people like Timothy to diligently present themselves approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, as is true for us from 2 Timothy 2:15. In this New Testament era, God wants His church, His people, to be a part of exposing others to the preaching of God's word. Well, His last words about making disciples include precision about all that He commanded the disciples to teach for generations to come until the end of the age. That's why God still uses people like us with a willing heart to support the funding necessary to ensure that the world is exposed to God through the precise preaching of the text. We've all been in situations where somebody is talking about the Bible or some text they might have read but never really dug into the text. Why? Because they don't know how. But God desires precision. He wants the original author's intent to be brought to bear on the souls of hearts and minds of men and women. It doesn't matter what language, it's every language. So our first two characteristics require contributions from a willing heart and appreciation for precision. Well, there's a third characteristic of a godly contributor, and that is a contributor's passion for worship. Let's read verses 17 through 22 to finish off our selected text this morning. God tells Moses, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim 1 piece with the mercy seat on 2 ends. You seeing the precision here? Verse 20, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat. With their wings and facing one another, the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall make the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give to you in commandment for the sons of Israel." You count how many times the word mercy seat appeared? Did you notice it was repetitive? In Hebrew, anytime we see repetitive words, it means it's important, of extreme importance. It was mentioned 7 times in those verses I just read. Mercy seat is a big deal. It'll be mentioned 11 more times in the book of Exodus. It appeared for the first time in the English language, as I said earlier, in 1530 in William Tyndale's translation of the Hebrew Bible into English, which, by the way, in the year 1529, he produced that text that includes mercy seat in the home of a widow by the name of Margaret Van Emmerson with 6 children and no husband, and she helped him. She gave him a place to translate this. We'll talk about more about Margaret tonight. This means that back in 1530, English readers read this text for the first time. What does it mean, this mercy seat? The Net Bible describes it as a plate or as an atonement plate. Does that help? It's from the word we get to make atonement. Yahweh sat enthroned above it. Blood was spilled on the lid of the box, for that was the place of atonement. Walter Kaiser again says that the word means to deliver or to ransom one by a substitute. The blood that was spilled on the mercy seat above the 10 commandments and God himself satisfied his wrath intended for violating, for those who violated his law. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible translates this word halasterion in English as propitiation, which means to satisfy God's wrath for sin. Listen to how it plays out in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We read these words, starting in verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," there's our word, "in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Verse 26. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That word I called out, propitiation, in verse 25, is used. It's the word for mercy seat that William Tyndale gave us all the way back in Exodus chapter 25. I want you to listen to how William Tyndale translates Romans 3:25, the same verse we just read. He says this, quote, "But we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath made a mercy seat." That's cool. "Through faith in his blood." For believers, If you have trusted in Christ, Jesus is your mercy seat. It's His blood that satisfies God's wrath for you by taking it upon Himself as your substitute. It's above this mercy seat, this plate of atonement, that God met with Moses. It was there that God spoke to him so that Moses could preach his instructions to the sons of Israel, to those with both a willing heart and two unwilling hearts. They were all going to hear it. The only way for the unsaved to know God is through the preaching of His Word. They understood it back then because God told them, and we understand it now. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Those contributors willingly gave from the heart to Moses' fundraising opportunity for two reasons. First one, here it is, verse 8. You already know this. They wanted God to dwell among them. Second, verse 22. They want the sons of Israel, the willing and the unwilling, to hear the expositional preaching of His commandments. Could you imagine hearing from God directly like Moses, and then Moses telling the people exactly what God said with precision? That's what they wanted. Well, there you have it. People with eager hearts for the Lord contribute to, in this case, the making of the tabernacle, in our case, the Great Commission, the making of disciples, because, one, they voluntarily give out of appreciation for the precision of preaching His Word here and all over the world. Two, they give out of a passion for true worship of God. Why? So that God will dwell among unbelievers, and so that God will dwell within those who are believers, for whom Jesus shed His blood. But the question is, and I'll finish it with this, is God dwelling among you as an unbeliever, or is God dwelling in you as a believer to serve Him from a willing heart and a desire to know Him more? Why don't I close in prayer? Father, we give You thanks for this text. How else would we know that we are to be those who give to You with a willing heart, that we are to be those who steward those things that You've already given to us? We simply manage Your assets. We use it in a number of ways: to care for our families, to prepare for our futures, to prepare for others to go through ministry, to prepare others to preach from pulpits like this one in languages of the world, languages we've never heard of, nor places that will ever be. Nevertheless, You've called us to be those with a willing heart to give to You for Your glory and for Your sake. Amen.